sing in response to the sermon this morning, Psalter 424, the fourth stanza. Beloved congregation, Revelation chapter 15, from which our text this morning is taken, marks the fifth parallel in the book of Revelation. Remember that the book of Revelation consists of seven parallel sections. Well, this is the fifth parallel. The first parallel section was Revelation 2 and 3, where we have the letters to the seven churches of Asia. The second parallel section, Revelation 4 through 8, where we have the vision of the seven seals. And then the third section, the vision of the seven trumpets. And the fourth section, the vision of the woman and the dragon and the two beasts. And as we've seen before, each of these parallel sections gives us an overview of what will happen on the earth between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, although from different angles every time. Well, as I said, now we come to the fifth section that begins here in chapter 15 and continues to the end of chapter 16. And in this section, John describes for us the seven last plagues, the last judgments that will come upon the earth before the Lord Jesus returns. And they are terrible judgments. And we have a summary of them in chapter 16. We didn't read that, but you can read it later on today. We read there of the seven plagues. The first plague is loathsome sores. The second plague, the sea is turned into blood. The third plague, the rivers and the springs of water turn into blood. The fourth plague, men are scorched by the heat of the sun. The fifth plague, darkness and pain. The sixth plague, the river Euphrates is dried up. And the seventh plague, the earth is shaken by a mighty earthquake, and all the inhabitants of the earth are pelted with hail. Now these judgments build on the judgments of the seven trumpets, but they're more severe and they're more widespread. Many of the judgments associated with the seven trumpets affect only one third of the earth, but the bowls or the vials, as is translated in some translations in English, they are poured out upon the entire world. And the reason is because mankind did not repent of their sins after the seven trumpets were sounded. And now God comes with even more severe judgments and that cover the entire world because men refused to repent. In fact, they only hardened their heart in unbelief. Now, before John describes these seven bowls of judgment, he provides us with a prologue, an introduction to these seven bowls. And this is what we hope to turn our attention to with the help of the Lord this morning. Our theme is the prologue to the seven bowls of judgment. And we'll see that this prologue consists of three elements. First of all, there is an ominous sign. Secondly, there is an assembly of saints. And thirdly, there is a glorious song. John has just witnessed the two harvests, the harvest of the godly and the harvest of the ungodly, and that's described for us at the end of chapter 14. And then he begins chapter 15 by observing that he sees in heaven a great sign, another sign, he says. What is a sign? We often find that in the Scriptures. A sign. What is a sign? A sign in the Bible is an object or a sign, some sort of act that points to a spiritual reality. Think, for example, children, of the rainbow. that God sent after He destroyed the world with the flood. He put a rainbow in the sky, which was a sign that He would never again destroy the world with the flood. Or we can think of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, His mother Mary wrapped Him in swaddling cloths and laid Him in a manger. And the angel who came to the shepherds said, "You will find a sign," and this was the sign, that they would find the Messiah wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Well, John also, here in our text chapter, he sees a sign. This is another sign. This is actually the third sign in the book of Revelation. The previous two signs are recorded in chapter 12. The first one was the woman, representing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars, and she was in labor. And the second sign was the sign of the great fiery red dragon, who John says had 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And this is what he describes in chapter 12, is a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which is a theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. Well, now we have the third sign. And this is no ordinary sign. John describes it as great. It is a great sign. And that word great communicates size, but also significance. And both of these are true here in this context. The sign that John sees is great in terms of size because it's cosmic. It extends over the entire world. The whole world will be affected by these 7 bowls. But it's also great in its significance because this is the final expression of the wrath of God before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It is also, he says, marvelous. And something is marvelous when it causes us to be amazed. When we stand and marvel at something. When we stand in wonder at something. Well, this is the sign that John sees. It is a great sign. It is a marvelous sign. What is this sign? Well, John tells us it is 7 angels having 7 last plagues. This is the sign. Great and marvelous. 7 angels having 7 last plagues. Now again, we have a reference to angels. We've seen a lot of angels in the last number of chapters in Revelation. In the previous chapter, there were 6 angels. 3 angels made the proclamation, various proclamations on the earth. The 4th angel commanded the Son of Man on the white cloud to take his sickle and harvest the earth. The 5th angel came out of the temple, and he came to the 6th angel, who also had a sharp sickle in his hand, and he commanded him to go out into the world and to harvest the ungodly. Well, now, in our text chapter, there are not 6, but there are 7 angels, 7 being a number of fullness, a number of completion. Angels play a very important role in the plan of God's redemption. We've seen that time and time again. They play a very important role when it comes to the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. And so John introduces us to these angels. And they have, John says, the 7 last plagues. Now a plague is a widespread calamity that affects the entire population. And these plagues are far worse than any other plague that has ever existed on the earth. Because it doesn't just affect part of the population, but the entire population of the world. They are the last plagues, John says. They're not last in the sense that this is the last manifestation of the wrath of God. God will continue to manifest His wrath against sin in hell. The damned in hell will experience the wrath of God for their sin to an everlasting eternity. This is the last plagues in the sense that this is the last manifestation of God on this earth before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point that John is making here is simply this, that there is a final day coming. The judgment day is coming. coming. And when it does, it will involve plagues, the likes of which we have never seen on this earth ever before. Now, in a sense, God has been pouring out these bowls of wrath already from the beginning of time. But He will pour them out with even greater intensity the closer we come to the actual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if we realize that this morning. And I wonder if we're ready for that. We haven't read chapter 16, but if you read it later on today, you will see it contains some horrific things. Terrible things. Terrible judgments that God will cast upon the earth before the Savior comes again. Are we ready for this? You know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have nothing to fear from these plagues. Yes, you will be affected by them. The Bible does not teach that there will be a rapture of the people of God before a period of great tribulation. I think the Bible teaches the exact opposite. The Bible teaches that the people of God will be on this earth until the Lord Jesus comes again, and they will have to suffer along with everyone else. But the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that God will be with us who are in Christ. And He will strengthen us and He will sustain us through this period of tribulation, these seven plagues. And He will ultimately bring us to Himself. But if you are not a believer this morning, you have much to fear from these plagues, because these plagues are just the beginning. They're just the beginning of the manifestation of the wrath of God against sin. In hell, you will experience far worse than these six plagues, these seven plagues, these seven last judgments. And it will go on and on forever and ever and ever. And this is why the Bible says repeatedly, today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ before it is too late. You turn a deaf ear to the call of the gospel, and this is exactly what's going to happen to you. And the Bible tells us these things because it wants to warn us about what's coming. And we need to listen and hear what the Word of God is telling us this morning. There is a final judgment coming. Therefore, we need to get right with God. And so, the first aspect of this prologue is an ominous sign. But then John sees something else. That's our second point. He sees an assembly of saints. John sees a great multitude of people. And who are these people? Well, you notice how they're described in our text. They're described as those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. Now, this should be familiar to you. John here is referring back to chapter 13. And there we read of the dragon, who represents the devil, and his two beasts, his two representatives here on earth, the one from the sea and the other from the earth. Do you remember how the beast from the earth represents anti-Christian governments from all over the world, from the beginning of time to the end of time? The beast from the sea is a partner with the beast from the earth. Or the beast from the earth, rather, is a partner with the beast from the sea. And the beast from the sea represents false religions and false philosophies that the devil uses to induce men and women and children to follow after the beast and ultimately the dragon himself. And John tells us in chapter 13 that these beasts perform great signs. He even makes fire to come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. He speaks about how this beast was given power to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image could actually speak. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark of the beast and the number of his name. And we know the number of the name of the beast. It is 666. In contradistinction from the number of God, which is 777. And John is telling us here that there's going to be a multitude of people who have overcome this beast. They have achieved the victory over him. And that means they have not fallen for his lies. They did not succumb to his temptations, but they remained separate, unspotted from the world, wholly dedicated to God and the glory of God, and faithful to his word. They overcame him. And how did they overcome him? How do we overcome the beast? Because the beast is alive and well in our world today, as we saw when we looked at chapter 13. How do we overcome the beast? How did these people overcome the beast? Well, the answer comes in chapter 12, verse 11. It says there that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. They overcame him in two ways. First of all, by the blood of the Lamb. And the reference here, of course, is to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he dealt the devil a death blow. A blow to the head. That's what God predicted, right? To Adam, back in Genesis chapter 3. You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross and rose again on the third day. And it left a terrible bruise on Satan's head. Christ, in dying, destroyed death. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now the devil is still alive and well. And Peter says he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But his dominion has been broken. We're no longer under his sovereignty. He has been defeated in principle. And one day, he will be abolished forever. When, as we find out later in the book of Revelation, he is taken together with all of his demons and cast into the lake of fire. Well, this is what Christ accomplished by his blood. And by faith in him, by faith in his atoning sacrifice on the cross, believers overcome the devil and the beast. Secondly, John says they overcame the devil by the word of their testimony. They overcame the devil by their testimony of who Jesus is. Also for them, personally. Remember in Luke chapter 10, we have the account of Jesus sending out the 70 to go and preach the gospel. And when they returned with joy, they told Jesus that even the demons are subject to them. And then Jesus makes this astounding statement. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Why did Satan fall like lightning from heaven at that particular moment? Because the 70 were going out and preaching the gospel. And telling others about Christ. About who he is. And what he has done. This is how we overcome. We don't overcome the devil and his beast by some kind of religious incantation or 40 days of fasting. You hear about this sometimes, especially in evangelical circles. We overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, by proclaiming the truth of the word of God to sinners around us. This is how we overcome. This is how we achieve victory over our enemies. One commentator writes this. He says, "The hosts of darkness are pushed back by Christians bearing witness, giving testimony to who God is, what He has done in Christ Jesus." How else can we push back against Satan and his forces, he writes. We will be defeated if we simply keep silent. What a word that is. We will be defeated if we simply keep silent. You want the devil to achieve victory over you? You want the devil to have the final victory and the beast? All you have to do is say nothing. But the Word of God says, no, it's by speaking, it's by preaching, it's by proclaiming, it's by sharing the gospel with sinners that we overcome the devil. And so John sees this multitude. And they've overcome the beast. And you'll notice where they are standing. John says they're standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire. What a strange sight that is. A sea of glass. We sing in that hymn, "By the sea of crystal, saints in glory stand." That's where this comes from. What is this sea of crystal? The sea of glass. This isn't the first time we encounter the sea of glass, and we encounter it first of all in Revelation chapter 4 verse 6. There John sees a sea of glass before the throne of God. Well, here he sees this sea of glass again. And the multitude of the saints who have overcome the beast, they're standing on this sea of glass. Now, in ancient mythology and in the Bible as well, the raging sea is a metaphor for evil and chaos, for all that which opposes God and His rule. Remember, it's from the sea that the beast arises. And the sea represents the devil and his dominion, his kingdom. But here we have a vision of the sea that is completely calm. The sea is completely placid. There's not even a ripple in this sea. It's become like glass. And this is a picture of how powerfully and effectively God has overcome the devil and His whole dominion. He has achieved such a victory over them that the sea is perfectly calm. This, by the way, is why Jesus walked on the water. He didn't just walk on the water because He thought that was an interesting thing to do. He walked on the water because He understood that the disciples would have recognized the imagery in a way that we don't. Jesus walking on the water means He has control over the forces of evil and chaos in this world, which He demonstrated when He rebuked the wind and the waves. And we read in one of the Gospels, I think it's John's Gospel, that the sea became as glass. And so we see the same thing here. This sea of crystal, this sea of glass. But now you notice that in this sea there is a fire. It's mingled with fire. What an odd combination this is. Normally, the sea, we would expect the sea to extinguish the fire. But not in this case. Here, the sea and the fire exist side by side. How do we explain this? Well, this is a picture, like so many things in Revelation. It's a picture for the wrath and the judgment of God, this fire. Fire often represents the wrath and judgment of God. And so the idea here is that while the sea, which represents salvation, God saves His people through the sea. He also destroys His enemies. So He is saving on the one hand, and He destroys His enemies on the other. You see where we're going with this? This is why we read Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14 records the account of the people of Israel going through the midst of the Red Sea to escape from Pharaoh. And God used the Red Sea as a picture of His salvation. It's a picture of Christ, really. That we go through the Red Sea and enter, that's the entranceway into the promised land, ultimately. But that same sea which saves the people of God destroys the enemies of God. And that's exactly what happened, because Pharaoh went in after the people of Israel with his whole host, his army, and his chariots. And what did God do? He caused the walls of water of the Red Sea to collapse in upon Pharaoh and his army, destroying them completely. This is the fire. The fire of judgment. Now, isn't this a wonderful picture of what God has done for His people? If you're a Christian today, if you're a believer today, the Lord has delivered you. Not from a physical land of Egypt, but from a spiritual land of Egypt. He has delivered you from bondage to sin and to Satan in a mighty and miraculous way. We have passed through, in a manner of speaking, the Red Sea, and we're on our way to the land of Canaan, with the Lord Jesus Christ before us as the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. He saved us. He delivered us. He brought us safely through. But the flip side is that while He saves His people on the one hand, He destroys His enemies on the other. And when I speak about enemies, I'm not just talking about the wicked people in the world, you know, atheists and really, really evil people. It could include you. If you're not in Christ, you're an enemy of Christ. There's no in between. There's no neutrality. You're either for Him or you are against Him. And you sit under the preaching of the Word of God and you hear the invitations of the Gospel as they come to you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And if you reject those invitations, if you reject the call of the Gospel and you stay in your sins and you refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that same message that is saving to the soul will condemn you in the end. And you will find yourself in a sea of the judgment of God that will endure forever and ever and ever. So you see these two things going on here. Sea of glass, salvation, peace, calmness, serenity for the people of God, but also mingled with fire, the judgment of God upon those who do not repent and who do not believe. It's a wonderful picture. How should we respond to this? That's our third point. As the multitude stood on this sea of glass, they begin to play their harps. And these harps were given to them by God. And they start to sing. And continuing with the whole theme of Exodus, John says that they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, this is not to be taken as though John is saying that they sang two different songs. One of Moses, that was one song, and another song, which was different from the song of Moses, a song of the Lamb. No, this is the same song, song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. The themes are intertwined so that it's one song that they sing. And the reference, of course, is to Exodus chapter 15, and that's why we read those verses as well. We read that after God destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, Moses and the people of Israel are standing there on the other side of the Red Sea, and they see the dead bodies of the Egyptians being washed up on the seashore. as the sun is coming up on the horizon, and they are amazed at the power and the victory of God. And Moses, moved by the Holy Spirit, begins to sing a song. And it is a song of victory. It is a song that extols God for His power, for His dominion over His enemies. Well, the saints on the Sea of Glass are singing a similar song. It's not word for word, but the themes are the same. And we have a record of that song in verses 3 and 4. They say, "Great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested." It's a song of victory. It's a song that gives praise and honor and glory to God. Why? What are they praising God for? Well, sure, they're praising Him on the one hand for their salvation. And that is something that the people of God love to do. We love to sing songs of praise. Praise to God for redeeming us from our sins, for giving us the gift of everlasting life. But they're also singing in celebration of the destruction of the wicked. I wonder, do you ever think about that? Do you ever praise God for His judgments on the wicked? There are very few hymns. This is one of the reasons why I'm glad we don't sing hymns in our church. Because I don't know of a single, unless you can prove me differently, but I don't know of a single hymn, much less a praise and worship song, that actually extols God for destroying His enemies. But the Psalms are full of that language. There are many psalms that praise God for His destruction of the enemies of God and of His people. Now, we feel uncomfortable with this. And there are Christians who struggle with that. And they say, well, should we really do that? Isn't that just Old Testament language? Haven't we moved on from that? Do we not now live in the New Testament period? Did Jesus not command us to love our enemies? To bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, and to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. And did He not say that in loving our enemies we would emulate our Father in heaven who causes His rain to fall on the just and on the unjust? Yes, He did. He said that. So how can we rejoice in the destruction of the wicked? How could Moses and the people of Israel rejoice over the destruction of the wicked? Well, they could do this, you see, because they understood what sometimes we forget. And I'm not so much talking about we in our church, because I think we know this well enough. But the church as a whole today has lost sight of the fact that while God is a God of love and mercy, thankfully He is, because if He wasn't a God of love and mercy, there would be no hope for us at all. So He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. But at the same time, He is holy. And He is righteous. And He is absolutely just. And we must never forget that. And we must never forget that for centuries, God has been patient and long-suffering toward the wicked and the unbelieving. Just as He was patient and long-suffering with Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. How many plagues did they not have to endure? God didn't wipe them out the moment, you know. Pharaoh could have said to Moses, the very first time that Moses said, "Pharaoh, let the people go," Pharaoh could have said no. And God would have been perfectly just to destroy him and the entire nation of Egypt right there and then. But He didn't. He bore with Pharaoh. And he sent plague after plague after plague. And Pharaoh had so many opportunities to repent of his sin and of his stiff-neckedness and his hard-heartedness and his rebellion against God, but he refused. And now God comes with his judgment. Now God says, enough is enough, Pharaoh. I've had enough of you. I've had enough of your rebellion. Now I'm going to destroy you. God gave him plenty of opportunity to repent. But he didn't. And now the judgment comes upon him. And the saints of God in heaven, standing there on that sea of glass, they see this. And they erupt in praise and worship to God. Or do we still have that conception of God, a God of justice, a God of mercy? And do we hold those two things in balance? You know, it's a very dangerous thing to emphasize the one at the expense of the other. God is the sum total of all of His attributes. He's not just holy, He's also merciful. We must never emphasize the one over and against the other. But do we still have this balanced conception of who God is? Well, the saints in heaven understand this absolutely perfectly. And this is why they rejoice. Do you rejoice this morning, congregation? We haven't come to the seven bowls of judgment yet. We'll come to that hopefully next week, the Lord willing. But in anticipation of those seven bowls of judgment, can we stand before God this morning and can we say with the saints in heaven, Lord, righteous and true are your judgments? Can we magnify God for who He is and what He has done and what He will do also to the wicked? The Lord is coming. And when He does, He will unleash great and terrible plagues upon the earth. That's the main message of our text. And what is our response to this? Is it to quake in fear? Should we lose sleep over this? Should we be unsettled by this? Yes, to some extent, because it is frightening. But let our response be that of heaven. Let us sing praise to God. Fall down and worship Him, for He is great and holy.